we started the study of this life of David in September, just over a year ago. And so as we come back, your teachers were thinking, well, you know, what do we want to study when we come back? So, well, Lord willing, we're going to finish the life of David, right? And it's going to take a little bit longer because we're going every other week. But what a great blessing this study has been. And I'm sure as you well remember from a year ago, the introduction to our study. I'm going to do a little review so maybe we can catch up, right? You know, King David occupies an important chapter in God's purpose and plan for redemption. It began in the Garden of Eden, that after the sin of Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:15, God proclaimed what? That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So we see immediately God's provision is going to come through a seed, the seed of a woman. And then later in Genesis 12, God chose Abraham to be the father of a great nation. And it says in Genesis 12:1 that in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And now we see that it's going to be through Abraham that this seed, the same seed that is coming through the woman, is going to come through the line of Abraham. And then we go to Galatians 3 and we find out that that seed is our Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the Redeemer. He's going to be the Savior. And now we get to 1 and 2 Samuel where God announces that out of all the thousands of Abraham's descendants, Christ will proceed through the line of one particular man. And it will be David, the son of Jesse, who will be anointed king of Israel. Pink says in the commentary, this was a notable step toward advancing the work of redemption. David was not only the ancestor of Christ, but in some respects, the most eminent personal type of him in all the New Testament. You know what we mean when we say type of him, type of Christ? It's looking forward. There's attributes of David that look forward to Christ. It gives us a picture of Christ. And we see that in the life of David. And we'll talk about that even today. So David is described after a man after God's own heart. It's David who was the youngest of Jesse's 8 sons, a shepherd boy with a heart committed to the Lord, who was chosen by God and anointed as king of Israel, right? But I love what David says. David says in his commentary, again and again, as we read 2 Samuel, we have to shake ourselves and say, this is not about David. It's not even about covenant kings. 2 Samuel is about a covenant God who makes covenant promises to a covenant king through whom he will preserve his covenant people. Let me read that to you again. 2 Samuel is about a covenant God who makes covenant promises to a covenant king through whom he will preserve his covenant people. And, you know, as we go through our review, we're going to see today a demonstration of God's kindness, but we're now into the fifth part of our outline, and we're going to begin David's troubled reign. It's interesting how, as we look through our outline, we're only halfway through the life of David. So that tells you David's troubled reign is a great part of this of his life. But before we get to that, I want to just run through some verses because, as David said, this isn't really about King David. This book is about God. And I want to look how God's character is revealed through the life of David. And we're just going to look through 6 verses to kind of be a review, but you're going to have to help me in the review. You're going to have to help me and talk to me about how you see God's character in these verses we're going to read. So the first verse is from 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, and it says, now he, David, was ruddy and beautiful, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is to Samuel, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So what do we see of God's character revealed in that verse? That God doesn't look at the external of a man. He looks at the man's heart. That's good. What else? Yeah, the Spirit of the Lord dwells in those that he calls, right? He called David, and when he called David, he gave David the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that dwelt in David. Yeah, and it's interesting how, you know, David was one of eight brothers, right? But you would have thought it would have been the oldest brother that would have been anointed as king, but it wasn't. It was the one that was out in the field, the youngest, because God chooses. It's God who decides. It's God's choice. We see God's sovereignty in that choice of David and how he was anointed as a boy. Well, one of the first things we see when David, even before David becomes king, well before David becomes king, he has this battle with a man named Goliath. And before the battle begins in 2 Samuel 1:17, David says this. He says that all this assembly, when he's speaking to Goliath, he says that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you, Goliath, into our hands. What characteristic or what character of God do we say displayed here in the life of David? What do you think? What's that? His omnipotence. I mean, the Lord has the power to accomplish this defeat of Goliath, and David has absolute trust in that. What else? You know, I think you see God's faithfulness to his servant David. He doesn't leave David out on his own. David trusts in him, and the Lord provides a great victory through David. Again, we're in the early part of David's life because it's still at a high point. In 1 Samuel 18, it says, David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. What character of the Lord do we see with David in this verse? Yeah, this God who calls him is faithful to prosper him at this point in his life. And it's God's work that's doing this. It's not David's great skill or David's great effort. It's God working through his servant, David. But it is interesting because God also allows David to suffer. And, you know, we see the first part of this story where David's really on the top of the world here. He's been invited into the king's palace. He's married the king's wife or daughter. He's best friends with the king's son. He's gone out and defeated the enemies of Israel. And he's greatly exalted in the nation of Israel. It seems like everything's going well. But the Lord allows David to suffer because this king that he serves becomes jealous of him. Saul becomes jealous and threatened by David's success. And so he orders David's execution. Wait a minute. David's supposed to become king. Well, the current king has ordered his execution. And David had to flee. He had to leave Jerusalem. He had to leave his people. He had to leave his land. He had to leave his wife. He had to leave his position. He had to run and hide. Saul was going to have him executed. And David had to run. And, you know, we as David left, there was some men that rallied around him. These outcasts, other outcasts that were, I called them the Triple D Force. These men that rallied around David and became his army were men that were distressed, discontented, and those in debt. That's how they're described. I mean, and this is the men now that are his army. As David lived as the most wanted criminal in all of Israel, he had the constant threat of Saul's pursuit with his army, tracking him down, seeking to kill him. And that's where this verse comes from. In 1 Samuel 26, when David is speaking to Saul, and he says to Saul, And remember, this is one of two times where David had the chance to kill Saul. Even though Saul had a huge army with him, Saul left himself unprotected at certain points, two points in time. And David had the opportunity to kill him. But here's what David says to Saul. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today. But I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. And may he, the Lord, deliver me from all distress. What do we see of God's character revealed in David's life here? Yeah, the Lord is the one that's going to strike Saul. It's not David. David doesn't see that as his call. But he has trust that the Lord will be the one that brings about the end of Saul. That's not for David to do. It's for God to do, and he trusts that God will in fact do that. But he does bring that to Saul's attention because he wants Saul to understand as well. This is God's dealing with you, Saul. And yet, David doesn't look for Saul to deliver him out of his distress. Who does he look to? He looks to God. He says, may my life be highly valued in the sight of God, and may God deliver me from all distress. Well, before we get to this next verse, there's a lot of things that happen. Because David, in order to get some relief from Saul's pursuit of him, he leaves Israel and he runs into Philistia. And he poses as a traitor to the king of Israel and as a loyal bodyguard to the Philistine king. He lives in Philistia for 16 months. And then there's a point in time where the Philistine king commands David to join the Philistine army that's going to fight against Israel. And it looks like David and his men are going to have to fight against their own countrymen. But right before that battle, the commanders of Philistia say, wait a minute. We don't want David to be part of our army because we'll get into battle and he'll turn against us. He can't come. So he got sent back to Ziklag where he was living with his 600 men. And what did he find when he got back to Ziklag? Do you remember? Yeah. His camp was raided and all of their family members of the 600 men and all of their possessions were gone. Everything was gone. And his 600 men looked at David and they were angry with him. In fact, they wanted to kill him. And yet, the Lord directed David to go on a rescue mission. And his men followed him. And sure enough, they were led to the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were having this grand celebration. And David's army was able to come in, completely defeat them, and recover all of their family, all of their possessions, and a whole bunch of loot besides, right? A bunch of spoils from the war. And David sent those spoils all over Israel. He shared them with the other tribes of Israel. But while David was on this rescue mission, the Philistine army engaged Israel in battle. And in that war, Saul and his three sons were killed. Saul actually committed suicide and his three sons were killed. And all of a sudden, the throne of Israel is vacant. There is no king. The king has been killed. And the men of Judah move rather quickly to make David their king. But the men of Israel instead are led by their general Abner and they make Ishbosheth their king. So now we have a division for the first time. And the men of David, or the kingdom of Judah, begins, and Israel begin a war against each other. And it doesn't take very long as the men of Judah are winning this war and the men of Israel are losing this war. And Abner, the guy who put Ishbosheth in the throne as king, decides he's going to run for safety. And he defects. And he says, he goes to David and says, look, I can bring the kingdom of Israel to you, and we can unite this kingdom, right? And he just betrays Ishbosheth. Well, that doesn't work well for Abner. Abner's murdered, and then Ishbosheth is murdered by some very deceptive things that occur. But all of a sudden, you have the throne of Israel is empty as well. And the men of Israel turn toward David. And now, 20 years, 22 years maybe even, after David was anointed as king as a boy, he's 37 years old, and he now is king over both Judah and Israel. God allowed David to suffer a lot before he became king. It wasn't just, it wasn't an immediate walk in the door and you're king of Israel. He's 37 years old now, and it's been a very grueling time in his life. But as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 19, it says, then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So now that David is a unified kingdom, the Philistines were in fear that he was going to become too strong. They attacked him, and David prays that God will direct him as to what he should do. Should he go out to battle the Philistines? And the Lord directs him to go into war. So what do we see of the character of God in David's life here? What do you think? Yeah, so when David appeals to the Lord in prayer, the Lord answers his prayer. God answers prayer and gives direction to David. And he's compassionate to Israel. And God again shows his power in the way that he is able to bring David victory and defeat the Philistines, who had a much greater force than what David had. And as a result of this, David's next desire was to build a temple for the Lord. He had a great desire because of the Lord's blessing in his life. He wanted to build a house for God. And yet, the Lord made a covenant with David. He said, you're not going to be the one to build a temple for me, but he's promising that David, that one of his descendants will be on the throne forever. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, God speaking to David says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. What characteristic of God do we see in this covenant that the Lord makes with David? He keeps his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. Because we see with David, he kept his covenant in the short term and in the long term. In the short term, it was fulfilled by who? Solomon. In the long term, having this descendant that will never leave the throne was fulfilled by who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. So he's a covenant-keeping God who chooses, who elects, and who cares for David, provides protection through this covenant, the security through this covenant. You know, one of the guys I read says, God's establishment of his covenant with David represents one of the theological high points of the Old Testament scriptures. This key event builds on the preceding covenant and looks forward to the ultimate establishment of God's reign on earth. So, as we come to chapter 9, in 2 Samuel, we end chapter 8 with this, that the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all of his people. I mean, it seems like David's reached another one of these high points in his life now, that there's some stability, there's peace. All of his enemies are defeated. He's administering justice and righteousness for all of his people. It's a time of where the kingdom is maybe at a high point. The nation of Israel is at a high point. And that's where we come to our verses today in 2 Samuel 9. Before we read his word, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, to open your word and have you reveal yourself to us. Father, I pray that that would be the case this morning as we open our book of this life of David, that what we actually learn about is your attributes, your characteristics, Lord, that we might understand you and our relationship with you better, that as a result of our study today, Lord, we might love you more, we might desire to please you in all that we do, and Lord, we might know better how to obey you. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So our verses, the theme today is, it's a covenant-keeping and steadfast love or attributes demonstrated by King David that give a human illustration of these attributes of our Lord. That's our theme. This is our lesson verse. 2 Samuel 9:3. The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Two very important words in our study today, and one of them doesn't appear in the study, but it's an important word. It's covenant. Burkhoff's Systematic Theology says, covenant is a Hebrew word, bereth. It's often used of covenants among men, yet it always includes a religious idea. A covenant is a pact or an agreement between two or more parties. Each one binds himself to the fulfillment of certain promises on the basis of stipulated conditions. So we're going to see a covenant twice today. We're going to see a covenant between David and Jonathan, and we're going to see a covenant between God and David and his people. In our verses today, we're going to begin with a covenant commitment. So go to chapter 9 in 2 Samuel if you're not there already. And let's read the first 5 verses. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. This is a beautiful, beautiful story this morning. It touched my heart. Now, I hope it'll touch your heart in the same way. Because here's David really at the apex. He's now the king of a unified nation. He's now at his most powerful position. The nation of Israel is now in its most powerful position in the world. And yet, what is one of the first things that David does? Is he thinks about the covenant that he made with Jonathan. He made this covenant with Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, verse 14. If you remember, this was a point in time when it was early after Saul had ordered David's execution. And Jonathan was, who is Saul's son, was trying to help protect David. And this was in a field where they were meeting secretly. And in 1 Samuel 20, verse 14, Jonathan says to David, "If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off the loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." What's happening here is Jonathan, who is the rightful heir to the throne of Saul, understands that God has anointed David. He knows that David's going to be the next king, not him. And what Jonathan is saying to David, while David is yet a fugitive, Jonathan's still saying, "Look, David, when you come into your kingdom, protect me. Protect me and my descendants. Make a covenant with me that you will do this for the rest, for all of my descendants forever." Now that David is in this position of great power, where is Jonathan? Jonathan's dead. He was killed in the war with the Philistines with the other sons of David or of Saul. But David looks to maintain this covenant. He still desired to keep the covenant that he made with Jonathan. And so he sends his servants out and he asks them to search for anyone that's left of the house of Saul. And if you remember, Saul had four sons and two daughters. David knows where one of those daughters is because he married one of them, Michael. He knows that the four sons of Saul are dead now. But he says, find anyone that I may show the kindness. Kindness. Kindness is a second word that's so important in this study. Kindness is that word that last Sunday, Tom Pennington gave us this definition. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It's used over 250 times in the Bible. Three times in this chapter. We see it a lot of times as kindness or as loving kindness. As Tom said, he would like to see it always shown as steadfast love, right? It's this profound love that's found in the deepest relationships. But it's two parts. It's not just a profound love. The second part of it is it's a tenacious, stubborn commitment to love the person. It's a loyal love. That's this word in verse 1 that where it says, is there yet anyone left of the house of David that I may show him hesed, that I may show him this kindness, this attribute of God that we see in David as well, that he wants to show this hesed for Jonathan's sake because of the covenant that David kept. David gives his reason that he wants to find this descendant of Saul so it wouldn't be misunderstood. What other reason might David have for looking for descendants of Saul? Well, a lot of times when you go from one dynasty to another, the previous dynasty has some issues and problems, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But David gives him, look, the reason he wants to find the descendant of Saul is that he might show kindness. By the way, was Saul an ally of David or an enemy? He was one of the most desperate enemies you could have. Saul spent his last years trying to kill David. And yet, has his servants find Ziba, and they call Ziba in, and as David interviews him, he discovers that Jonathan had a son who was crippled. And his name is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, who was crippled in a tragic accident when he was 5 years old. This is given to us in 2 Samuel 4:4, where it says, now Jonathan, Saul's son, was crippled in his feet. When he was 5 years old, when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel about the battle, his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened in the nurse's hurry to flee that Mephibosheth fell and became lame. His physical handicap rendered Mephibosheth just useless for military service and for much of the royal life. He was helpless, he was vulnerable, and he was isolated. And when David asked where his son was, Ziba identified where he was at Machir's house in Lodabar. And David said, go get him and bring him to the palace. And this is where we see how David demonstrated this hesed, how Mephibosheth became the beneficiary of the covenant that David had made with Jonathan. Let's read verses 6 through 8. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan and the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again, Mephibosheth prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Well, Mephibosheth originally is tremendously fearful, as you can imagine. Here he is called from Lodabar and brought to the palace in Jerusalem in front of the king of Israel. And he prostrates himself before King David, it says, in fear. And David sees that fear in Mephibosheth. This word prostrate is to bow low. It's a face to the ground. It means to worship. It's the same word that's used of Abigail when she saw David. It says she heard and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. I mean, when Abigail came before David in great fear, she was on her face before David. This is where Mephibosheth is. He falls in great humility and great fear on his face. And he identifies himself when David says, Mephibosheth, he says, I'm your servant to King David. Look, Mephibosheth knew he was Saul's grandson. He knew he was in a dangerous situation. He knew bad things happened to potential heirs that were from a prior dynasty. All you have to do is look a little bit further in 1 Kings to know what some of the things that happened to the previous dynasty. This is 1 Kings 15. This is when Baasha killed King Nadab and took over the throne. And what did he do? It says, it came about as soon as Baasha became king, he struck down all of the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any person alive until he had destroyed them all. Later in 1 Kings, Zimri assassinates Baasha, makes himself king. And it says it came about when Zimri became king and sat on his throne that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither any of his relatives, nor any of his friends alive. And then one of the most gruesome is Jehu. When he became king, he ordered all the king's sons slaughtered. 70 sons the king had, and he had their heads put in a basket and sent them to Jezreel. Being a potential heir to a throne when an adversary became king was not healthy. And Mephibosheth knew that at this point. He knew that he had done nothing to earn David's steadfast love, but that he was the beneficiary of a covenant-keeping king. David first says to Mephibosheth, "Do not fear." He's going to provide Mephibosheth protection. And then he's going to make provision. He's going to award to him all of the land previously owned by his grandfather, Saul. And then he was going to provide him a position. David elevated him to the status of a son who would eat at the king's table. In verse 7 is one of four times where it's said in these verses that Mephibosheth will have the privilege of eating at the king's table. If you drop down to verse 11, it says, eating at the king's table gave him the same position as one of the king's sons. He was undeserving, but he was a beneficiary of this covenant that David had made with Jonathan. And David is a covenant-keeping king. Well, let's read the last verses here. In verse 9, Then the king called Saul's servant, Ziba, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. And you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king's commands and his servants, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly, Now, he was lame in both feet. Say, David. Dave, could you get me a glass of water? So, after Mephibosheth had prostrated himself before King David in thankfulness, we see these covenant blessings. David informed Ziba of his provision for Mephibosheth was going to include Ziba's service. So at the very beginning, David calls Ziba in. Thank you, my friend. And informs him that David's going to enlist him into his service by having him carry out his provisions for Mephibosheth. But as he gives him Saul's farmland, he's giving him Ziba and his family and his servants to farm the land and to harvest the produce of the land that would be provision for Mephibosheth. But he also informed Ziba of the elevated status that he was giving Mephibosheth, that he was going to eat at David's table, at my table. And we saw that Ziba had this capable staff to accomplish this. He had 15 sons and 20 servants that were to become Mephibosheth's servants. Well, Ziba pledged to accomplish all that the king had commanded of him and his family. And Mephibosheth went from life as an isolated outcast to life as the king's son. Verse 11 says, he ate at the king's table at the same level as any one of the other of the sons of the king. He now had the household of Ziba, 36 people as servants serving him. He lived in Jerusalem, moved from Lodabar. As a result of the king's commitment, David's commitment to keep his covenant with Jonathan, Mephibosheth was now the beneficiary of this hesed, this steadfast love that he neither earned nor he deserved. He attained a position at the king's table that he could have never attained through his own efforts. He was a very blessed man. David proved to be a covenant-keeping king who demonstrated a great love for one who was helpless, who was vulnerable, the young grandson of Saul. David's covenant blessing for Mephibosheth gave him protection in his household, a security under this covenant. It gave him provision of all of the farmland of Saul, and it gave him position as one of the sons of the king. Well, let's look at the application, because I think the application is as beautiful as this picture. I mean, what great love is shown by David toward this grandson of Saul. But in the same way, let's look at the application for us. First of all, we need to be like David. We need to be like David and be committed to keeping the covenants that we make. So tell me, in your life, is there any covenant that you have made? Are there any covenants that you have made in your own life? What? You guys pointed at each other at the same time. Their marriage covenant, absolutely. That's a covenant from Ephesians 5:33 that we're to pledge to our spouse that we're going to stay married, and that it says in 5:33 that each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. There's a covenant there before the Lord that we're to keep. Do we make any other covenants in our lives? Any of you have any debt? Did you sign a covenant when you made your mortgage? Did you promise to repay it? Yes, that's a covenant that many have that have a mortgage on their house. We're to be about, you know, keeping that covenant, keeping it as unto the Lord. But when you came to Christ, when you became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, did you make a covenant? Yes. Romans 12:1 says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Luke 9:23 says that we come to the Lord, we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. To see that as a commitment of discipleship, a covenant with the Lord. Well, another way we need to I'll give you a couple of verses before we leave our desire to covenant. Psalm 37:21 says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. But we also need to be like David in demonstrating kindness to those who are unable to help themselves, those who are in need. That, you know, an attribute of believers ought to be one that we model of God. You know, God has shared and non-shared attributes, right? Attributes that we can't model, like his omnipotence, his omniscience. But he also has attributes that we can share, that we can model. And certainly, his kindness, his goodness is one that should be evident in the life of believers. That hesed ought to be something that marks our lives. That we ought to be those that have a loyal love, a tenacious, stubborn love that we show others. Proverbs 19:17 says, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Acts 20:35 says, Paul says, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And then in Galatians 2:9, as Paul was before the apostles, he said, what the apostles ask of him, they only ask us to remember the poor. And Paul says, that's the very thing that we were eager to do. And then in Colossians 3:12, we're called, so those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. That's to be something that marks our lives, something that we demonstrate to the people that the Lord brings around us. But I think there's an application on a level above that even. An application when we talked at the beginning of this lesson where David was sometimes seen as a type of Christ. We certainly, don't we see that in this picture here? I mean, what a beautiful application this is. That we are like Mephibosheth in that we are helpless. That we're without ability to save ourselves. You know, Romans 5:6 says that for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Like Mephibosheth, we have nothing that we bring to God. There's nothing that we earn in order to gain salvation. There's nothing that we deserve in our own flesh. We are sinful. We are depraved people that are under the sentence of eternal condemnation because we have violated a holy God. His standard of perfection by which we would make ourselves righteous is unattainable. It is for all men, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of death, the wages of sin is eternal death. And that's where we stand before a holy God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Very much like David exhibited this hesed, this loyal love, this compassion, this grace to Mephibosheth, God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, has demonstrated this type of grace to us. Amazing. Something I hope, just as we look at this, and we're in awe of this beautiful picture of David, that we're in awe of this beautiful picture of God in our Savior Jesus Christ every day. May it strike deep into our souls the way that we've been loved. Also, we're like Mephibosheth in that we are the undeserving beneficiaries of a covenant. You know, God has made a covenant with believers. He's made a covenant with believers, and his covenant with believers provides us protection. It provides us provision, and it provides us a position. You see that? So we talk about this covenant that God has made with believers that was first given in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. It's the new covenant. And in the new covenant it says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with those with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And it goes on to say in verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." In Ezekiel, it gives this picture of giving us a new heart. MacArthur, in his systematic theology, says this: "The new covenant is an unconditional and eternal covenant whereby God enables and empowers his people to serve him willingly and to remain in his blessing. A new heart, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and forgiveness of sins are the spiritual blessing at the center of this new covenant." So, what is the provision that we receive as believers? Well, the provision of the new covenant is that we receive a new heart. We receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We receive forgiveness of sins. But not only do we receive that provision, we also receive a new position. In this new covenant, we receive a new position. Romans 8:14 describes our new position this way: "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, which we cry out, Abba, Father. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffered with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Do you see how, as recipients of the covenant blessings of this covenant, those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are followers, they receive the protection of this eternal security from a God that has this stubborn, tenacious love for us. They receive the provision of this new heart, the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, but they also receive this new position. As Mephibosheth ate at the king's table regularly as one of his sons, we are now sons of the living God. We are adopted sons, adopted into his family, that we might be called children of God. I mean, I hope that we hold tightly to these covenant blessings, because that is what we are guaranteed when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit seals that guarantee within us. There's nothing that can snatch us out of the Lord's hands. And these covenant blessings are ours, and they're ours today, and they're ours immediately upon our salvation. God has made a covenant with you. He's made a covenant with you for protection, for eternal security. He will give you that new heart, that indwelling. He has given you that new heart, that indwelling Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sin. He's demonstrated his compassion and grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. And now he's made you a son. And I just want to appeal to anyone that's here today that if you've not repented of your sin, if you've not become a part of this new covenant, if you've not turned to Lord Jesus Christ in faith, I appeal that you would do that today, that you would turn and repent of the sin that has marked you and has marked all of us, that you would repent of that sin and turn and become a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Immerse yourself in his word. Understand these great promises. You know, Romans 2:4 says, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And then Ephesians 5:1-2 says to us, therefore, be imitators of God. As beloved children, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful, Lord, in the way you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture, that truly you are a good God. You are a God of compassion, slow to anger, full of steadfast love that you pour out on your people. That, Lord, you are not one who doesn't punish sin, that leaves sin unpunished, but you are a just God. You have warned us that you will punish those who remain in their sin, who stand before you and have only their own works to declare themselves righteous. We know, Lord, that that is a path to eternal separation from you and to hell. And yet, Lord, you have provided a path. You have provided a path through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by his righteousness that we can stand before you, Lord, and be deemed justified. And then, Lord, as a result of your work in our lives, that we can be sanctified. And Lord, we look forward to that time when we will be glorified with your Son in glory. Father, we pray that as a result of this sweet story, I've seen how David, one of your children, keeps the covenant that he's made, that, Lord, we'd be faithful to do the same. And that, Lord, as we see the demonstration of the great loving kindness that he shows Mephibosheth, may it motivate us. May it sear us in our souls to show that kind of love to the people you bring around us. May we be kind and gentle and compassionate and generous. May that mark us as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we wake up every morning in awe of the covenant that you've made with us. May we show you great love. May we show great joy in being one of your children. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.